I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 17. And last week I inadvertently said we would be in chapter 18, and that was wrong. We are in chapter 17 on the transfiguration of Christ. And my message is entitled, Jesus Stands Alone. Jesus Stands Alone. Christians are often called narrow-minded or intolerant because we claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. So you have to realize, though, that when we say that, when we say He is the only way to get to heaven, to have eternal life, to be saved, we are thereby saying that every religion, every faith, everything a person is trusting is false. They're all lies. We don't have to go into it and say they're lies. We are saying it when we say He is the only way. But the reason we say He's the only way is because He said, I am the way. Not a way, but the way. And He said, no one comes to the Father but through Me. In Acts 4:12, there's only one name given unto heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So He said it is why we say it. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitied. And so in this life would mean there's no eternal life, is his argument. But the word only there, if we've only hoped in Christ and He isn't who He said He is, we're to be most pitied. And He said there was an eternal life and He said He gives eternal life. And so Paul's saying, if we hope in Christ, if we have faith in Him and there's nothing beyond this life, we're the most pitied of all people, because we didn't enjoy all of the things of this life. And we gave up things to follow Him. And so we're back to the word alone. He stands alone. And maybe many, maybe even most Christians have at some point in their life had some kind of doubt, wondered if, I mean, I believe this, but is He really the one? And question whether we're right that He's the only one. And is He really the way? And that comes to us at different times. Some people say, well, I've never done that and I don't think I ever will. But you don't know. Because life can throw things in your face that you never dreamt of. You never thought would happen. And your world can be crushed in a second. And in that dark crucible, we ask, where is God? If God really loves me, why didn't He? See, all of those are kind of doubt issues. John the Baptist, remember, he was going to be beheaded. And so he heard about the ministry of Christ, of healing and causing the blind to see and the lame to walk and feeding people and showing all of this mercy. And so he sent his disciples and he said, just go and find out if He's really the one. And what was confusing John was not, was he doubting faith or anything. He just didn't seem to think that he may have had the wrong person. Maybe Christ wasn't the Messiah, because John's understanding was He was going to come and rule and reign and conquer and all of these other things. So John, as many of the Old Testament prophets and him linking us to the New Testament, they didn't see the first coming and the second coming. They saw them all mixed in one. And so Jesus answered him out of Isaiah and He said, go and tell him that the lame walk and the blind see sight. And He quoted out of Isaiah. And what the message of John was, yeah, I am Him. I'm fulfilling the Scriptures. You've just had too narrow of a view of what I was supposed to be doing. But we can all come to a place of confusion, of I mean, where is God in all of these tragedies? And we know He could have saved somebody from dying. We know that, but He didn't see. Well, the Transfiguration is given to declare that He is truly who He says He is, who the Bible says He is, that He is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the incarnate God. And so you find four things in this passage that testify to this. And if you go back to, if you were to look back at verse 21, 23 in chapter 16, that's another one of those times when He spoke about it, He's dying. And there you have Peter arguing and saying, no, you're not going to do that. You are not going to die. They couldn't understand how that factored in. And that probably, once they heard Him talk of that, it's quite probable that they never really let that slip out of their mind. That, yeah, but this doesn't fit because He said He was going to die. And they didn't get it all figured out till later, but that was there, and that would have caused confusion. Just like John was confused when he heard things He was doing. So, four things here that give evidence, that are attestations, that He is who He said He is, and that is God incarnate, the Savior of the world. The first one is the event itself, the Transfiguration. So look in verse 1 and 2. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. So 6 days later, it is closely related to the preceding events, and one of them is Him telling them about His death. So this comes after that. Peter, James, and John are the three that are taken from amongst the disciples, and they're taken to this event, the Transfiguration. Probably, why these? Well, probably because they were leaders, and so if they witnessed it, their credibility would be greater. It may be that the leaders themselves needed to see it firsthand, because they would undergo, and we're talking about the leaders, the apostles and others, because leaders will always be attacked more and suffered more and so forth than those whom they lead. And then maybe it was that there was a closer connection with Jesus in some way, and so they would have understood more of Him, and therefore they might have understood more of this. We don't know for sure, but those are some things that could happen. It says that He was taken on a high mount. We don't know, again, for sure which mount He went on. Some think it was Mount Hermon. Some think it was Mount Tabor. But I and others believe it was Mount Meron, which is the highest mountain in Israel. It is about 4,000 feet tall, 3,926 feet tall. And it's on the way to Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum. And so that may be where He took them, the highest point in Israel. And then it says that they were taken by themselves. And what that emphasizes, these three were separated from the rest of the group. So what is happening is with these three and Christ. And then in verse 2, you find the word transfigured. It is the word metamorphao. Metamorphao. And it is the word we get metamorphosis from. And so it's about a change of revealing on the outside what's on the inside, or a change that begins on the inside. It's used four times in the New Testament. One of them is in Mark chapter 9, and that would be verse 2, and that is Mark's account of this event, the Transfiguration. It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So have our mind transformed by the Word of God that is going to be revealed in our lives. And then we find it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and speaking of us being transformed into His image. So salvation is about us being saved and made a new creation and inwardly transformed into His image. And that is revealed in our lives. And then here it is, Christ, the transfiguration or the metamorphosis is the transforming of His innermost nature being seen. So it's not a change in Him, it is a change in what is revealed. He's always been deity, but His humanity was a drape. It is a veil over His deity. So they had heard things that He said about deity, His claims to deity, His miracles of deity. But here, for the first time, they're going to see His unveiled deity. So the humanity of Christ at the transfiguration is pulled back. It is the greatest testimony, I believe, of His deity in an event, meaning showing it. And they needed to know this. Well, as you might imagine, those that deny the deity of Christ would have to come up with some way to delegitimize this verse. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses do that all the time. And so to look at what they do with this verse, but this is kind of a window into how they do all kinds of things that are very shallow, but they work most of the time. So what they do is they skip down to verse 9 and they take the word vision. And he says, tell no one about this vision. And the word vision is harama. It does not mean dream in the Greek. So we use vision like dream. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they say, see, it was a vision, it was a dream. And that's something that happens internally in the mind, but it has no external reality. There's no objectivity to it. The entirety of a dream or a vision happens subjectively. There's no tangible object. Well, the word harama is from the word harao. And that word means to see, behold, observe. It's used in Luke chapter 17, verse 22, speaking of the second coming. And Christ spoke to His disciples and He said, and you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Meaning that from that time forward, they're going to come into trials and they went through things that nobody else has gone through. And they suffered and they gave up everything and all of them died. A martyr's death, except John, who was exiled to Patmos. So they all suffered. And he said, you're going to long to see the Son of Man that day of Him reigning. But you will not see it. And so that's the word see, the word that's used for vision, meaning it was seeing a real thing, His real kingdom. In Acts 17:31, it's used referring to Moses at the burning bush, and it was a real bush, wasn't in his mind, and the fire was real, and it had heat and smoke. So again, vision in the Bible doesn't mean dream or something subjective. It's an observable phenomenon, oftentimes with supernatural quality. In Mark 9, that is the parallel of this passage of the transfiguration. And in verse 9, when he says, when Jesus said here, he said, don't tell anybody the vision you've seen. Mark says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. And he uses a different word for that. He doesn't use the word would be translated vision. He uses the word eidon. And eidon in the Greek language means to perceive. It can be translated coming to know someone. So a quick example of how to think about that. You're in the grocery store and you see someone across the store and you wave at them. You actually saw them. They're objective. But that's not really the fulfillment of this word. It would be that you saw someone in the grocery store and you talked to them. And that talk, by the time you left, you knew something more about them. And that's this word. It is that they saw Him in a way that they knew something more about Him. Bullinger, the Greek scholar, says, implying not mere act of seeing, but the actual perception of the object. So what you have in these two accounts, the Holy Spirit put in one word in Matthew, which is the word vision, and that focuses upon the object of the event. And in Mark, he put the word eidon, see, and that focuses upon the seer, the one who sees. So what you have is the object emphasized in Matthew, and the one who saw it, and the one who saw it in Mark, they saw it in such a way as to perceive and to understand better. It is not merely subjective in the mind. And then you look at the passage in verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, not in them. Not in the mind, but before them. In their presence, it can be translated. In verse 3, he appeared to them, not in them, which would be subjective. In verse 4, Peter conversed with Jesus. In verse 7, Jesus touched him physically. And in verse 9, he said, tell no one, and they left physically. And so the whole encounter is all about objectivity. There's personal involvement that they're actually seeing something and they're perceiving it and they're understanding it and there's physical contact. There's verbal communication. And even the wording that he was before them and he appeared to them. So Mark used a word that underscores and emphasizes their understanding of what was transpiring before them. This thing is so important, this transfiguration. Now remember, the apostles are going to go through things that they're confused right now. But if they don't get these things straight, who Jesus really is, and all of this lined out, what they're going to go through, they won't make it. And so the transfiguration is to solidify that He is God incarnate. And the application is to us. We won't go through things like them, maybe, but the things we go through can cause us to deny or weaken our faith and things of that nature. And so the transfiguration is to strengthen that. It is to solidify and crystallize and clarify who He is. And they knew this, by the way. They knew this. Listen to 2 Peter 1:16-17. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. See, this is about the picture of Him that He'll be when He comes in the second coming. And they were allowed to see that at the transfiguration. And they said, Peter said, we were eyewitnesses. We're not telling you what we heard. We're not telling you what we studied. We were there. We saw it. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And you see that in the passage. So He's referring to this passage where Christ is glorified, where His glory shone through. And look what it says of that glory. It says, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. And it's like the human language can't convey to us the glory of God. And so it's always brightness and light. Gold of the city of gold and all of the glory of what it's like. And so it's like God taking language and trying to communicate it to us, but it never can fully do it because it's the limit of the language. John did the same thing with this in John 1:14. And he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, meaning He was with us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten. We saw it. We're not telling you what others said. We didn't study it. We saw it. And we'll live and die by that. From the Father who's full of grace and truth. You see, they knew He was the Son of Man, but they had to know He was the Son of God. They knew He was virgin born, but they had to know He was the Eternal One. They knew that He would suffer and die, but they had to know that He could conquer death. And they knew He would be mocked, but ultimately they had to know He was the monarch of the universe. Or they would not make it. He was transfigured. And the veil of His humanity was taken back and His glory shone through. He's the Messiah. He is God incarnate. So the event testifies to Him being the Messiah, the correct one. Second is the testimony of the Old Testament. Look in verse 3 and 4. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here with you. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, there's Moses and Elijah. So why those two? Well, there are several reasons for that. Moses is synonymous with the Old Testament law. As a matter of fact, the law is referred to, like in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, as the law of Moses. He is the great Moshe, the law giver. And so the law is identified with Moses. And then Elijah is a prophet, and he's one of the prophets that defended the law. And he was used of God mightily, both in miracles, but in the transition from one era to the next. And so he represents the prophet. So what you have with Moses and Elijah there is you have that the law and the prophets are testifying that Christ is the Messiah, He is God incarnate. Elijah is so esteemed by the Jews, and of course Moses is as well, but Elijah, they still romanticize him in many ways. But not only for that reason are they there, there's what's called an eschatological reason. Eschatology is the study of last things, prophecy, and things that are future and so forth. And so there is this eschatological. And that is, in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses was a model for Christ. So God said, I'm going to raise up one out of your kinsmen, and he's going to be like unto you. And the difference in Moses and the rest of the prophets was, the rest of the prophets, they got their messages from dreams and from visions and experiences, but God spoke directly to Moses. So that Moses was speaking directly. And that's what Jesus claims for himself. And then Elijah, his unique eschatological place in this, or future place in this, is that he was prophesied in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 to be the forerunner of Christ. Before the awesome day of the Lord, Elijah will come. This is why they asked when John the Baptist came before Christ, they said, is he Elijah? And there's a lot that goes on there, but because it wasn't the kingdom being ushered in which Elijah will precede Christ, but it was the first coming, which the Old Testament prophets did not make a distinction between those two comings. They were all seen as one. And so John the Baptist, he came and Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is John the Baptist. Meaning, he came in the spirit of Elijah, who's prophesied to come before the setting up of the kingdom, but he came because this is the kingdom, the invisible kingdom that we've talked about in this age. But another thing that makes them the two people is that both of them have experienced visions of his glory, of God's glory. Moses at Sinai in Exodus 31:18, and Elijah Horeb in 1 Kings 19:8. So what you have is two witnessing that this is God incarnate who have seen God in His glory. And then another thing that makes them the two pivotal people is they were both men of transition. Meaning when you look at their ministries, they weren't just one in an era, but they were the ones transitioning from one era to the next. And they will both do that going into the second coming in the kingdom. And then there is a future event about them. And they will testify, and that's a part of this whole second coming and the setting up of the kingdom and being the forerunner. And that's part of what the transfiguration testifies to. So if you go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 and following, you'll find there's this scene where there are two witnesses of Christ, and they witness in Jerusalem. And then eventually they are killed. And they lie in the streets for 3 days, dead. And the whole world looks at them. And then they rise from the dead. That, I believe, and many of us believe, that is Moses and Elijah. And here's some things to think about that distinguishes them from anybody else being those two people. Elijah, that would be in the fulfillment of being the forerunner, Malachi 4:5. The signs that Elijah did where there would be no rain and fire from heaven are the same signs that are mentioned there. Elijah appeared at the transfiguration, as we're studying, and that is foretelling of the second coming in the kingdom. And then Elijah, it never says he died. In other words, there's no body, there was no burial. It says he was taken into heaven in a whirlwind. And then when you look at Moses, Moses turned water into blood. He brought the plagues and his enemies burned with fire. And again, these are the things that happen in that chapter. Same kind of miracles that happen. Moses, again, is at the transfiguration. So they testify that Christ is the God incarnate. He is the Messiah. And they will be there speaking again, prophesying again. So they're here, if you will, prophesying. He is the one, the law and the prophets. And then in Revelation, the same will happen. The Jews to this day at the Passover and in the meal, which is called the Seder, they still leave a empty chair and a plate for Elijah. And the door is open because he's supposed to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So they leave it open, and at the end of the meal, and he didn't come, they say, maybe next year in Jerusalem. So they're still looking for him to come as the forerunner of Christ. The Old Testament confirms, what you should get from that is the Old Testament is confirming that Christ is the Messiah. In verse 4, again, Peter says, Lord Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The chronologists of the New Testament tell us that this event is taking place about 6 months prior to the crucifixion. And so that would be in the month of Tishri, which is our October, which is the month that they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And your Bible may say the Feast of Booths. But it reflects back when they were delivered from Egypt. And of course, in the wilderness for 40 years, they worshiped God. So the tabernacle was a transportable sanctuary. So they would move it from place to place as they move and have a place to worship God. And again, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. So that could have been going on at this time, what prompted Peter to say, we can build these tabernacles. But his statement was foolish. Because when he looked at Christ and Moses and Elijah, and he said, I'll build 3 tabernacles, he made the egregious error of not seeing Christ alone. Christ is nonpareil. He is peerless. Even when he's with others, he is alone. And what Peter was doing is, hey, we'll make tabernacles for all three of you, making him like the others. And he is not like the others. As great as Elijah and Moses are, they proclaim the Word, but he is the Word. They pointed to the Word, but they are not the one that is pointed to. That is Christ alone. They beheld His glory, not their glory. And then it was selfish. Look what he said. I mean, he's on this mountain overlooking all of Israel. And there's three of them. He doesn't mention the other two that are with him. But there's Christ, the representative of the prophets, the representative of the laws, and me. This can't get better. I have a great idea. Why don't I, and notice he doesn't say, we'll build these. He said, I'll go ahead and build them. I do the work. I'm going to sacrifice. I'll build the tabernacles. And by the way, we'll have one for everybody. And the idea is, and then we'll just stay and enjoy it. But I mean, what else do we need? We have everything we need. I have everything I need, that's for sure, because I'm up here with you. See, it was very selfish, wasn't it? Christ is here, Moses is here, Elijah's here, I'm here. Who cares if everybody's going to hell? Who cares? We're all taken care of. Why don't we just stay here and have a time of worship? We can do the same thing, beloved. His may be more dramatic, but the sentiment of it can be found in our own hearts. Well, I'm just glad, you know, my spouse is a Christian and my children are and our home. And we're just glad we're going to heaven and we go to church and we have a good church. And it never gets beyond that. That's excruciatingly selfish. I don't get involved in all that stuff, you know, because, I mean, you know, it just, yeah, I know. Yeah, getting involved with people who are hell-bound, it's really a messy deal. And it'll tax you. It'll make your life very uncomfortable. When our thinking is only about, and thank God that if you're married and your spouse is saved and children are saved, thank God for it and don't fail to do that and be grateful for it. But if that's where it ends, as much as you desire that and are thankful for that, would you want that for anybody else or just for yourself? Would Peter want anybody else to see Christ for who he is? Or is he okay with just him doing it and a couple more, but he doesn't mention them? You see, we can become so self-centered as Christians because it is great to know that we know Him. And it is great to know that our children do. But that becomes self-centered when our eyes and our hearts and our lives aren't open to other people. And giving giving that up in the sense of an experiential, not just dwelling there for the benefit of other people. There's something I want to mention. It's just an interesting thing. Did you notice that Peter knew who they were? And the others, I assume. They knew who Moses was. They knew who Elijah was. They had never met. But instantly, they knew who they were. I'm just reminded many times going through the Scriptures how vastly different heaven and so forth is going to be. And it's so vastly different that to us, it seems like it can't be. Because we're bound in finite time and space. So maybe it's an insight into the extraordinary way that our cognitive abilities are going to operate. Maybe it's intimating that we're not only going to be able, and before I say this, many people have asked me through the years, So do you think when we get to heaven we're going to know our family and think? Look, here's one thing I don't know a lot about heaven. It is a little hard to grasp, but I can tell you this. You don't get dumber when you go to heaven. You don't get dumber. If you know them now, you'll know them in heaven. But this takes it beyond that, doesn't it? Maybe it is that we're going to know people when we see them that we didn't know. We've never seen them. I mean, it's just a thought of how vastly different being in the presence of an unveiled God, Christ, changes everything. So you have the event itself testifying that Christ is Messiah. You have the Old Testament testifying of it. Third, you have the testimony of heaven, and that's in verse 5. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." The bright cloud is the Shekinah glory. The cloud that was with the Jews in the wilderness. It was there at the dedication of the temple of Solomon. And it conceals God, but his presence is still there. And interesting, again, Peter, the last thing we get, Peter is talking, and now he's interrupted by God. Now there's an interruption not to challenge. It is audible. The three disciples heard this statement, as you'll see. He said, "My Son," and that equals that Christ is the same essence of me. So you not only have the unveiling, but you have the testimony of the Father in John 5, 17 through 20, that he's the same essence. So we are called the children of God, but we are his children by adoption. Christ is called the only begotten Son of God, meaning that he has a unique relationship. So everything Jesus did, everything he said, everything he thought, everything he would do, everything he would say, everything he would think, has been 100% pleasing to the Father. And so the Father says, notice the last words of that verse, "Listen to him. Listen to him." Here he is. You have Moses, the lawgiver. You have Elijah representing the prophets. And the Father says, "Listen to him. Listen to my Son." Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And now he supersedes them. And we listen to him. We don't live under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. He has fulfilled the old. He has superseded it. And so he says, "Listen to him." If he says he's going to die, listen to him. If he says he's going to rise from the dead, listen to him. If he says, "Unless you repent, you will perish," listen to him. If he says you believe, you will be saved, listen to him. That is the message of the Father about Jesus Christ. Whatever he says, listen to him. And the idea is to hear him and obey him. So you have the testimony of the Transfiguration, the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the Father that Christ is the incarnate God, the Messiah. And then you have the testimony of the disciples in verse 6. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. This is a common reaction in the presence of deity. It's interesting how many people today say God's coming in the room and talking to them and all of that, and they kind of keep getting dressed and talk to him. That's not what happens. That's not God in the room. Because what we find over and over in the Scripture, once you realize you're really in the presence of God, you are terrified. And you fall down like a dead man. John says, "And I fell down like a dead man." Revelation 1:17. We find the same kinds of things in Ezekiel 1:28, 3:23, Daniel 8:17, and Daniel 10:9. You won't be cavalier when you're in the presence of God. So these actions, what they did once they were in the presence of Almighty God speaking, they just fell on the dirt face down. All four of these testify that Christ is the incarnate God and He is the Messiah. And we should never doubt it, because you have the event of the Transfiguration. You have the testimony of the entire Old Testament. You have the testimony of the Father and the testimony of the apostles who would pay the greatest price in following Him. Notice the touch of Christ in verse 7 and 8. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. He touched them, and they were no longer afraid. And He physically touched them. With us, it would be a spiritual touch through His Word or through the presence of the Spirit. But we can be afraid in the touch of Christ, and we are not afraid. We can feel alone and not be alone with the touch of Christ, with a special ministry of the Spirit. You can be down and depressed and get into the Word of God, and God's Word speaks, and you're ready for the day. You can have hopelessness, and it will be gone. So notice it says, and they saw no one except Jesus alone. The great Elijah and Moses are gone. They're eclipsed by Christ. Because really what we have to do is what? Hear Him. Hear Him. The old covenant passed away, and there is a new covenant in the blood of Christ. So no matter who or what, Jesus always stands alone. Even if He's in the midst of someone, He stands alone. And it's something to think about, the one that stands alone, that is God in His fullness. He walked and sat among sinners. It's just an incomprehensible thought. He stands alone. He's the only way. That's what the world needs to hear. And we're the only ones that can tell them. There's an interesting thing, and it makes me think of this when I look at this, and that is sometimes when people get saved and we ask them about their salvation or they talk about it, they're a little embarrassed because they may not remember the date as well as somebody else, or the day, or even other things going on at that time. And sometimes people think that they didn't really get saved. Well, I'm a little troubled when they go back to baptism, or they go back to church membership, or my uncle was a preacher. But if they can go back to Jesus, because sometimes what makes us remember, like mine, what makes me remember so many things about the date and the time and the event is because it was a very traumatic event, see? There were all kinds of things going on. But sometimes people are saved, and there's not all these other auxiliary factors. It's just a meeting with Jesus. And if they remember that, that's what it takes, because He stands alone. I remember, and it's happened here, but it doesn't bother me anymore. But years ago, I would hear somebody, you know, say, "Yeah, Brother Ronnie was preaching, and I was there, and God just convicted me, so I don't remember what He was saying or anything He said, but I just got saved." And as a preacher, you're kind of thinking, you really don't want to hear people say, "I don't remember anything you said." And so I would rejoice in the salvation, but I was always kind of worried about that. But, you know, isn't that what it really is? And doesn't it happen that you've talked to somebody about Christ, you've witness to them, they get saved, and later they're telling their testimony, and you hear them say, "You know, I don't remember all what was said and everything. I just remember, yeah, because He stands alone." He stands alone. He eclipses every event and every person. The question is, have you been to a place where you saw God in all of His holiness? And one of the ways you'll know that is because in the reflection of God in all of His holiness, you'll see yourself in all of your sin and the great chasm between you and God. And the thought that you can work it out, make the trek alone, that you can measure up, it won't come to mind. Not in that moment. Not in the presence of full unveiled deity. It's there that salvation is afforded when you bow and in utter dependence on God, you cry out for His mercy, not His justice. Have you ever had that? Let's pray. You come to a place where you've seen God in His holiness. And by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you come to know that you've broken His holy law. And because of that, not because of your failings in your life or you failed at your job or marriage, but because you broke the law of a holy God, you are thereby a sinner, deserving of eternal wrath. You recognize that and know that you can't do anything about it. You realize that really you are utterly hopeless except for the mercy of God. And you cry out in faith, God, I trust Christ to have done for me what I cannot do for myself. And I follow Him from this day forward. You can do that right now, anywhere, when the Spirit of God's convicting you. But if He's convicting you now, don't take it for granted, because there is a day that you go too far and there's no opportunity for salvation. You can talk to one of us after the service, call us. We would love to do that. If you're a believer, don't forget the transfiguration. It is the great testimony of Christ, who He is in your darkest hour. Father, we love You. We thank You that You gave this revelation of Christ at the most needed moment in the apostles' lives. And Lord, to stand through the centuries for all believers and for us here today at Trinity when we walk through valleys that are dark, and we remember that He is the light. He shines like the sun. He is God in His glory. We love You in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand again and sing this.